Okay. Now open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and there we go. And we're getting back into our study of Luke, and Luke 1, as I've mentioned before, is quite a lengthy passage here, chapter 80 verses, and we're going to be covering verses 13 through 17 today. So we are making progress, but it's going to take us a while to get through this. But that's okay, because as I continue to go through this chapter, it is so rich with truth. Just so many things that are happening here that are really essential. They're foundational for the rest of Luke's gospel, that we don't want to just gloss over it and just kind of do a panoramic view. We want to really see what's happening here. And so we're going to be back in there today as we focus on John the Baptist. As I mentioned earlier, it's been, I think today would be 4 weeks since I've been preaching here. We had Michael Cohen on Easter, which was great. Really enjoyed having him here. Had some great feedback from a number of you just with the presentation that he gave and what a blessing it was. And we're looking forward to seeing him again maybe towards the end of this year. And then we were in Hopi. That's first week of April. I know Bald gave that presentation last week, and so I hope you were blessed and encouraged by that. There's a lot of work that needs to be done, but praise God, there's a lot of work that's taking place there. A lot of people who are just standing firm for the gospel, just living for Christ in a very difficult situation. And so we are preparing to go back in August, and if you would be interested in joining us or you want to help with the trip in funding it, you know, there's a lot of expense when it comes to travel, expenses. The fuel and the resources we need to take, lodging, all these things. We cover all of it. We don't ask them for any financial help or anything free. It's just we go out there and raise our funds to do that. So if you'd like to help in that way, you could see myself or Balt or Kathy or Monique, and we can make sure that gets allocated to the Hopi ministry. If you would like to donate goods, I know at times there are things that we take out there. Sometimes provisions for the men or for the women, and we'll take those and pass them out to those who need it most. And so if there's something you would like to do, join us or provide financially or through resources, you can certainly do that. And August is coming quickly, so I would go ahead and start talking to Balt as soon as you can to see what we need. And then last week we were visiting Timothy, and so we just had a great opportunity to visit him and just attend service with him, just a good time to spend with our son. So thank you all for being faithful and just kind of running the show while we were gone. It is a good feeling as a pastor to be able to leave and know that things are running smoothly. And interesting, I don't know if you noticed, I think you did, but there are quite a few additional people in our Spanish service this morning. And it's always interesting when we leave, or if I'm gone on a Sunday, usually that's when visitors come. So I don't know the correlation there. I leave and visitors come, and so I don't know what God's telling me. Like, Ed, you need to be gone a little bit longer, and you know, when you come back, you'll be happily surprised. But that's what happened. I mean, we have more people coming in. I know it started with some people that Samuel knows, people who live in Santa Ana that were looking for a closer church, a home church. And you know what happens is when you find families who want to make a certain church their home church, their ministry, as they are pleased and they are being nourished there, they share that information with others. And they go ahead and the word of mouth gets out there. And I think that we see that this morning. There's quite a few people over there who just by word of mouth are visiting. And so we pray that they will continue to stay with us. And as we've talked about this before, as elders, as a leadership board here, that when we are reaching out to the Spanish-speaking community, many of them are bilingual. Most of the children are English speakers primarily. And so when we see an increase there, we see an increase in our youth ministry. We may see some who will come here who prefer English. And so it's really encouraging to see that. And so we always want to make sure that we treat both English and Spanish ministries equally and see them equally. Because we are just one body of Christ. We are trying to do the same work, just reaching different language groups there. And so I would encourage you to say hello, to greet them, just to make sure that they know that they are welcomed and that we really express the love of Christ here. And of course, I would follow suit, invite friends, invite family members, invite neighbors to come and join us. It just takes a few people to invite and have others come, and then you start to see that exponential growth. And so we encourage you to do that. as we continue to minister throughout this coming year here at Anaheim Church. So, but anyhow, all of that said, let's get back into the Gospel of Luke. And let me ask a question here, not really looking for an answer, but I'll kind of fill in the gaps there. But the question, though, is this, is what makes a person great? Okay, what makes someone great? As I was thinking about this week, I was coming up with quite a few different answers. And you know, from generation to generation, the answers might change. You know, I think of the older generation and, you know, going back into maybe the 50s, the 40s, and just kind of when we weren't so focused on technology and just people who are famous for the sake of being famous. You know, you might hear something like they're hardworking people. They're honest people. They're resourceful people. Maybe they've made a great contribution to society or some kind of invention that is very beneficial to our society. And that might have been the reason for someone being called a great person. As I mentioned just a minute or so ago, that today a lot of people are famous or considered great. And when you look at them, you think, what have they really done? I mean, they're kind of famous for being famous. You know, whether they're internet sensations or it's whatever it might be, you look at them and say they really haven't accomplished much, yet they are just so popular, and just people who are following them. In fact, that's what they do on the internet. You follow someone, whether it's on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, whatever, you follow that person. You look at all of these different people who have millions of people following them, and many of them look at them and say they are great people. And that's why I said the greatness in the eyes of man, it really varies. You know, it depends on what we use as our standard for greatness. If we think about the greatness of people, you know, just on the earth, who've lived from all times, maybe we could look at them categorically. I think that might be a little bit easier. If maybe you're looking at military leaders, you know, people might say someone like, well, Alexander the Great was a great military leader. Or you look at the U.S. and say, well, you know, Patton, we had a great military leader there. Maybe in the religious or spiritual realm, outside of Christianity, people would say, well, Gandhi, he was so great, or Mother Teresa, or the Dalai Lama, and they would say, well, because of all of these things they did, and their humanitarian efforts, their humbleness, whatever it may be. Maybe it's music. You know, maybe somebody would look at that and say, well, you know, well, classical music is it. I mean, it's got to be Beethoven or Bach or Tchaikovsky or someone. And like that, they're the greatest. And someone else might say, nah, I think maybe John Lennon, the Beatles, or Elvis Presley. And it really depends on your taste there. Maybe sports. I don't know about you, but this past week, all I saw was just the news about Kobe's last game, right? Kobe Bryant, whether you like the Lakers or hate them or you like Kobe or not. What did he get, 60 points his last game? That's not too bad for a last game, right? You know, they're looking at him as maybe one of the greatest players, and some would argue the greatest, and others would say, well, you forgot about Michael Jordan, you forgot about Magic Johnson, you know, all these other players. But certainly there you could see that. I was reading an article that was talking about Muhammad Ali, just the fact that he's still one of the greatest, and in his mind, the greatest who ever lived. So whatever it is, sports or medicine, or, you know, we can look at this and say there are so many people that are categorized as being great. But if we had to narrow that down and say you could only choose one person throughout human history, not one from each category, but just one person, who would you say is the greatest person who has ever lived? And I'll make it easy for you. If you take a look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 7, okay, Jesus answers that question for us, and this will tie back into Luke chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says this, and you can find the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And he's referring to John the Baptist. Jesus made it very clear that of all the people who were born to human parents, and I say that because when you look at Jesus, certainly it talks about Jesus being great, and we'll see that when we see the Annunciation to Mary about the birth of Christ. But we're talking about people who aren't God in the flesh. So you take Jesus out of the equation. Of course, he is the greatest who was ever born of a woman, but he was not born the same way that we are, in that he was, you know, the conception there was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. It was God working in Mary to bring Christ into this world. So that conception aside, everyone else, Jesus says, it is John the Baptist. And I think that's true, not just the statement that Christ made in his day, in his time, but I think that that would continue up until our day. And I'll explain why this morning, that John is the greatest who was ever born. Because of God's plan and God's provision, because of what God has done for John, determined what happened through John's ministry, it marks him as the greatest who has ever lived, the greatest who has ever been born to a woman. But if you look at John and you ask the question why, you know, he, from what we read from Scripture, he was born really to an ordinary family. I mean, yes, his mother and father were from a priestly line, but it wasn't like they were the priest of priests. It wasn't like they were wealthy. They weren't royalty. And so they were more of your common priesthood, the family. He didn't have any political accomplishments, nothing that we see, nothing we know of, no social fame. In fact, much of the culture that day hated him. When we go on and see in this gospel, we'll see that in the end, John is beheaded. He is hated by many because of his preaching, because of the fact that he is just bold and he preaches with conviction. He calls out sin. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And he gets himself into some hot water, and eventually it ends up with his head on a silver platter. He's not known for building great structures or getting into business ventures. He wasn't bringing financial prosperity to the land. He wasn't formally educated as far as we know. It wasn't like he was trained in these great schools under these great teachers. Really no accomplishments that the world, the secular world would look at, or maybe even those in the Christian world, would look at and say, he's a great person. They might just look at him and say, well, he's just kind of an ordinary guy. And in fact, they might even say, he's kind of weird. John's kind of an interesting character. Because as we study more about him, we understand he lived in the desert. I mean, that whole area is desert land, but he was kind of off outside of the cities, living on his own. He was kind of a hermit. He wore very rough clothing. The Bible says he wore camel's hair clothing. And so we would say today, maybe that was like the equivalent of like a sackcloth or something. And he is just out there in these animal skins, looking kind of odd to the rest of society. The Bible says his diet was locusts and honey. Yeah, I don't know, maybe you guys want to be organic and you want to get, you know, healthy and natural, but I know that people eat crickets and that, you know, but that's not for me. I don't care how much protein they have. If I see someone just feasting on crickets and honey, that's a little bit odd to me, especially when you have to deal with those little legs that are left in your teeth. You don't want that. And so, but that was his diet. Maybe he ground them up or whatever. He roasted them, but whatever it was, that was a staple for him. So you're kind of getting a picture of John here, this kind of wild-looking man in the wilderness out there, eating locust and honey, wearing these rough clothes, kind of a hermit to himself. And so people who saw him, you know, they might look at him and think, you know, this guy is just some homeless loser. I mean, this guy, he's not making a living for himself. He's just living out in the wilderness. And this guy, we don't like this guy. And that would be because they're judging his physical appearance. They would look at him and say, there's really nothing there to be excited about. He hasn't done anything great, and he certainly doesn't look great, and so we wouldn't put him in that category of greatness. But what they failed to recognize, and what Israel didn't recognize, was that John wasn't called great by Christ because of his physical qualities, because of his physical temporal accomplishments. He was called great by Jesus because of what God had planned to do with John and for John and through John. It was all of those invisible things that man can't see. Now, they did hear at some point the preaching of John, and they heard the message of greatness. But when they would look at him, they wouldn't see what God sees. And so they wouldn't categorize him as being great. But that's exactly what Gabriel said would be true about John. In fact, let's remind ourselves of what he says. Go back to verse 13 here in chapter 1. We covered all the way up through 25 as we looked at Zacharias and the proclamation from Gabriel. But we're going to go back a little bit and spend some time today just in these few verses as we focus on John the Baptist, because it really is kind of a standalone message here. Luke chapter 1 verse 13 says this, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away, or he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He did turn many away as well with his preaching, but Gabriel says he will turn them back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, meaning before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so as we look at those verses this morning, I want to share with you five reasons from this passage, five reasons why John is and was and is the greatest person ever born. So we'll see these five this morning. First of all, he received grace from the Lord. Okay, he received grace from the Lord. Second of all, he was great in the eyes of the Lord. So it was God's perspective, not man's perspective. And then that he was set apart for the Lord. He was sanctified for the work of the Lord. And that he would turn people back to the Lord. Through his ministry, through his message, that God was going to use that to bring people back to a right standing, to get them ready to receive the coming Messiah. And then that goes into the fifth reason, that he would pave the way for the coming of the Lord, or what we know as being the forerunner, the one who comes before Jesus Christ. And so we see that with John's greatness here, receiving grace, being great in God's eyes, set apart for the work, turning people back to the Lord, and then paving the way for the Lord who is coming, Jesus Christ. You know, just a quick review, since it's been a few weeks that we have been in Luke. Just a reminder, his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were from that priestly line. Zacharias was that priest doing his duty, that once-in-a-lifetime ministry opportunity, as he goes into the temple there and he's offering the incense, and he is approached by Gabriel. We saw that Zacharias' name means the Lord remembers, and Elizabeth's name means the oath or covenant of God. And so when we put those together, we see here that God remembers the oath or covenant, the promise that he made. And he brings the fulfillment of that promise as he brings that message to Zacharias and to Elizabeth and the son that is going to be born to them. And so as Zacharias is fulfilling his ministry, that silence is broken. The 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, or Malachi and Luke, as we see his account here, that is now broken. God speaks once again. Angels are appearing, and Gabriel is appearing at this point, and miracles are going to take place. All things that Israel had not seen for four centuries, and it's all coming together in this great presentation of God's fulfillment of prophecy. And they are told, or Zacharias is told by Gabriel, that God has chosen you. God has chosen you, and he has chosen your wife to play a major role in the fulfillment of prophecy. The things that you are waiting for, the things Israel is waiting for, that they heard of in Malachi, they're going to start happening. And you and your wife are going to be involved in that. God has chosen you to be instrumental in that. You will have a son. The desire of your heart, the thing you've been praying for so many years, you're finally going to have. You're going to have this child. And this child is not going to be just any normal child. He is going to be something that is very important. He's going to have an amazing ministry that God's going to give to him. And he's going to have this worldwide impact, beginning obviously with Israel. But even today, we are still reading about the ministry of John the Baptist. We are still reading what God has done, and that has an impact on us, and that is beneficial for us. And so we can see kind of that ripple effect and greatness of John's ministry. And Zacharias is being told, all of this is going to happen for you. And it's no wonder Zacharias was amazed. You know, no messages, no angels for four centuries. Then he's told, you guys are going to be instrumental in bringing these prophecies about. And he says, well, how is this going to happen? You know, and so he questions. And of course, we understand from Scripture that because of his doubt, he was made mute. He wasn't able to speak until the day John was born. And that's where we begin. As Gabriel tells him, you're going to have this son, John. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. So let's start there as we look at receiving grace from God, the first thing that makes John the greatest man who was ever born, or the greatest person ever born. The angel tells Zacharias, don't be afraid. Your petitions, your requests, your prayers have been heard, and you and your wife will have a son, and you make sure you name him John. Okay, from what we understand, there wasn't anyone in the family named John. You said later on, as Zacharias is there and all the people are gathered and they're waiting for the naming of this child, and they assume they're going to name him after his father, and he writes out, no, his name is John. Okay? And that is significant as we look at grace here. You know, our lives as Christians, we have many common denominators, many things that we would say we have in common. But we have one God. We serve the one true God. We have one Christian faith. We have one hope. That is our eternal hope in Jesus Christ. We have one Savior as we talk about Christ. For all those who are true Christians, we understand that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And so true Christians, we don't believe there are many roads to heaven. There aren't other, you know, religions that bring you to that place of salvation and truth and reconciliation before God. There's only one Savior, only one Messiah. And we have that future inheritance together as we read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have this eternal inheritance that can never perish. It will never be taken from us. It's reserved in heaven for us, protected by the power of God. These are all things that we share as Christians. You know, it doesn't matter where you are, how old you are, what country you live in, what language you speak. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have these things in common. But we also have this in common, that we are all recipients of the grace of God. I mean, that has to take place for someone to be a Christian. You cannot be saved without coming to salvation through the grace of God. Because it's not about our merit, it's not about our worth before God, it's not about our actions or anything that we do. It's all about God pouring out His grace, giving us that unmerited favor as we have that salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, when you look at John's parents, Zacharias means the Lord remembers, Elizabeth means the oath or covenant to God, and John means God is gracious. Very interesting when you look at the name that was chosen for this child. You know, again, this is reminiscent of what we saw with Abraham and Sarah, who were 90 and 100 years old when Isaac was born. And physically speaking, it was impossible for them to have children. But God in His grace and mercy provided a son. Well, the same thing happens here. John is a daily reminder that God is gracious. That the birth of this child, his existence, it speaks volumes about the grace of God. And so we see that even in his name, that John is great because of the grace of God. You know, when you think about our lives as Christians, you know, our lives as believers, the ministries we have, the families we have, the hope that we have, you know, things that we can accomplish as human beings, whether it is doing well at work or doing well in school or serving in ministry, we have to come back and agree with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. As Paul is giving the summary of the gospel and he talks about the appearance of Christ, the resurrected Christ, he starts to talk about all of these people who saw him, the disciples who saw him, the 500 witnesses, and he says, last of all, to someone who is untimely born, he appeared to me. And Paul says this in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, if you know anything about Paul, Paul accomplished much for the ministry. When we read the New Testament, it's safe to say that if you're opening the Bible and you're reading anything after Romans, there's a good chance you're going to read something Paul wrote. You look at the missionary journeys in the book of Acts. You look at that ministry there. The first 8 chapters really focus on Peter, but after that, it's all about Paul and his ministry. I mean, Paul was so essential to the ministry of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. I mean, and this is just what Paul was called to do. And you look at all the books that he wrote, the miracles he performed. I mean, just amazing things. And yet Paul understands, or he understood, it's only by the grace of God that I've accomplished anything. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, we need to take note of that. Whatever it is that we have, our families, our homes, our careers, our education, our ministries, our health, whatever it is, that doesn't mean that we don't work hard for those things. It doesn't mean we don't strive to accomplish those things. But we need to understand it is by the grace of God that we have what we have, that we are who we are. And that's assuming that we're honoring Him. If we're dishonoring Him, well, then we don't want to credit that to God. But anything that we look at in our lives, and especially with John's ministry, with his life, with the greatness of John, it has to go back to the grace of God. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would be nothing. We need to understand that. If it wasn't for God being gracious and merciful and patient with us and loving, we would not have salvation. We would receive justice and not grace. And listen, we do not want justice. You don't want that. You do not want God to be fair with you. Fair means he punishes you. Fair means he would look at you and assess your life, assess your thoughts and your motives, and say, you are found wanting, lacking. You are not worthy of my presence. And so the right thing to do is to punish you. The right thing to do is to send you to eternal condemnation because of your great rebellion against me. Listen, you don't want justice. You want mercy and grace from God. And that is what John received. He received that grace of God, and he was considered great in God's eyes. And it's true of all people, as I mentioned. You look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, all the people leading up to John, Joshua and David and Solomon, Elijah and Daniel and Isaiah, all of these great heroes of the faith. Every one of them would be nothing without God's grace. And so we have to keep that in mind. Grace to his parents, to Elizabeth and to Zacharias, and certainly grace to John. Just the fact that he was born is a gracious act. And so we see that here. The first reason why John is great is because he received grace from the Lord. We also see here it's because he was great in the sight of the Lord. And this is really important here. And as I mentioned earlier, it's God's estimation of who we are. It's not man's estimation. Now, sometimes men get it right. If we have people who are thinking biblically and they're thinking the way God thinks as they read Scripture and apply that to our lives, and they can look at others and say, well, they may not be great in the eyes of the world, but because of the way they're living for the Lord, they are great people. So they see the same thing. Not quite as much as God sees, but they could identify that spiritual greatness. But this is foundational. That John is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And I say going to be because when this proclamation was made, John wasn't even conceived yet. Do you understand that? Gabriel is saying this child who does not yet exist in any way, shape, or form, he is going to be great. His name will be God is Gracious, and he is going to be a great person in the eyes of the Lord, and he hasn't even been conceived yet. Now, without getting into too much detail and going off on a connected but maybe an unnecessary tangent this morning, As I read this, I can't help but coming back to thinking of two things, two theological truths here. The first one is the doctrine of election. I think this is a statement of God's election, God's choosing here. Before John is even conceived, God has already determined this man is going to serve me. This man is going to be great in my eyes, and John doesn't even exist yet. That is a reminder to us that God is the one who chooses. He is the one who determines the future. He is the one who determines who is a vessel of honor and who is a vessel of wrath. And it's not for us to determine. He is the potter, we are the clay. And as he is planning John's birth, he already has everything laid out. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. It's not just his election, it's his predestination. The fact that John, it has been predetermined that John is going to live a life that is for the glory of God. He's going to point to the Messiah. He is going to decrease so the Messiah will increase. In the end, John's goal, John's purpose, is to introduce Christ to the world. That is the predetermined plan of God. That John will live the way he lived, that he will preach the way he preached and the content of what he preached, all for the purpose of bringing the Messiah to the eyes and ears, to the recognition of Israel, and ultimately to the world. And so this is why he's great, because God had already determined, you will be great in my sight. I am creating you for greatness, John. You know, unfortunately, we also see, and I say unfortunate, at least from our perspective and humanly speaking, you look at men like Judas, a son of perdition. And Christ even says it would have been better if he was never born because of what his role was in the plan of salvation. Someone had to betray Christ, and that person was Judas. And so that's hard for us to wrap our human minds around because we think that's not fair. But in God's plan, as the one who creates everything and owns everything and can do whatever he wants with his creation, it's exactly what God wants. And everything God does is right. Everything he does is just. And so you see that. That's why I mentioned one vessel of wrath, one vessel of honor. In this situation with John, it was determined he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And so, you know, that is that great statement of God's choosing. In fact, you see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Not about John, but about believers in general. Just as he, God the Father, chose us, believers, in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before anything existed, God had already determined that there were going to be those who are born to glorify Christ, who would be saved by Christ. And that goes back before the foundation of the earth. So when God spoke to Malachi, when he talked about the Elijah to come, you know, and even with those 400 years in between, God didn't say, well, you know, I made a promise. I said Elijah's coming. Now I have to figure out how I'm going to do that. Now I have to figure out how all that's going to work. And it's good that I have 400 years, because that's a pretty big task to fulfill. No. When he told Malachi to tell Israel, the Elijah is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Elijah to come is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He's going to bring people back to righteousness. He already knew before he made that statement that John was going to be a partial fulfillment of that. That John was going to be the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so we see that. And as you study the word, Old Testament, New Testament, even going into the end times, we see here that every step of the way God is involved, his plan is going to be fulfilled. And in this case, he does it through John the Baptist. You know, I think about John and his ministry. And when I come back to that phrase where he says, I must decrease and he must increase. You know, I think in God's choosing of John, he knew that John had to be a very humble man. Because to go out and be, you know, arguably the greatest prophet, the greatest Old Testament prophet, I mean, that is a big calling. That's a major award, if you will. I mean, if you can imagine a war hero or someone, they have all of their ribbons, all of these things. He's like, this is for whatever, you know, marksmanship. This is, you know, for being brave in battle and being wounded. You look at all of these different accolades. Maybe it's an athlete, MVP or you know, world champions, whatever. And it's very easy to boast when you have those kind of things credited to your person. You know, you have to be a humble person if God is going to make you a great person. And I think that's true when you look at many people throughout church history. Some of the greatest people that we look at in church history have been the most humble people. And John is that way. It reminds me of what is said in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven and earth, or heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? He says, you know, I am bigger than creation. You can't create anything that's going to contain me. He says, for my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God says, I'm bigger than existence itself, but I do take note of this, the person who's humble before me, the one who fears my name and loves my word. And again, this goes back to the grace of God. No human being can be humble or contrite before the Lord and tremble at his word unless they've received his grace to soften their hearts and open their eyes. And so all of this goes back to speak of the grace of God as he chooses people to worship him, to save him, or to be saved by him. That was true of John. Because it's impossible for humans with fallen minds and depraved desires to be humble before God. We just can't do it. We won't be contrite. We won't be content with God unless God changes our minds. We're going to want everything that this world has to offer, and we're never going to be satisfied. We only find satisfaction in God when he applies his grace to us and he renews us and gives us really the ability to be humble and to be contrite and tremble at his word. That was John the Baptist, a man who had a great ministry, who spoke with great confidence and authority, but a man who was humble, a man who understood who he was and who his God was and is, and that he had one mission. And that mission was to point out the Messiah, to make sure he was recognized, to make sure he was elevated above all other things. And that is one of the reasons why John was great in the eyes of God, or great in the sight of the Lord. Well, let's look at the third reason why John was considered and is the greatest who has ever lived. And that is because he was set apart for the work of the Lord. Okay, he was sanctified to do God's work. Back in the 80s growing up, I remember that, I know my mother did this, and I know other families did as well. I don't know if it was just like in Christian circles or what, but everyone we knew, most everyone did this. They have this special plate. I don't know if anybody goes back that far. If you're not a child of the 80s, maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about. But there was a special plate in our hutch. And the one that we had was actually one that my mother made. She got like this plain plate and she decorated it. And it basically was, you don't touch that plate unless it's your special day. Okay? When it's your day to be recognized, then that plate is for you because it's been set apart for you. So I remember on birthdays, the plate would come out and the birthday person would get the plate. You know, for like I think for my eighth grade graduation, she brought the plate out and there it was. Or whatever, you know, an anniversary or something, and there it was. But it wasn't for common use. It wasn't for everyday use. It was set aside for special purposes. We don't have it anymore. I don't know. It probably ended up at a yard sale. That's how special it was. Maybe someone else has it and their dog's eating on the plate. I don't know. But I never saw it again after I moved out. But it existed. It was really there. The point is, though, is that we will do that. We will set things aside. We will set things apart for special things. It might be clothing. You know, maybe you have certain clothes that you save for a special occasion. A suit or a dress. Maybe a special purse or a pair of shoes, right? I know you ladies have a lot of shoes and a lot of purses, but maybe there's one that stands out that is the best, and you put that aside, right? Maybe it is a special restaurant you go to. Like, we only eat there for these special occasions. You know what I'm talking about. That there are things that are set apart that are considered separated and special for these. John was that way. From the womb, the Bible tells us, he was already set apart to do the work of the Lord, set apart for greatness. And there's two ways that we see this. One is in his separation from kind of the physical worldly things. And specifically, we see here, Gabriel says, he's not going to consume wine. He's not going to be a person who drinks alcohol, and certainly not a person who gets drunk with alcohol. That is one of the characteristics of John the Baptist. The other one is his consecration. The fact that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And that, again, goes back to the whole truth about his election and predestination, that from the womb, he was already filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you look at separation, as I said, John was already different. I mean, he was already different in the way that he lived, in the clothes that he wore, in the food that he ate. And in this situation, Gabriel says he's going to be different. He's going to be separate because he's not going to consume anything from the vine. Now, if you look at the Bible is clear. People drank wine. You know, there is a differentiation, right? Differentiation. There's a difference between the wine and strong drink, whether you see it in the Old or the New Testament. There's a clear distinction there. That there is some wine that isn't for the purpose of intoxication. Then there's others where that is its sole purpose. To bring someone to the point of being drunk, of kind of taking off whatever the edge is or whatever they're looking for in that satisfaction. There is some drink that is made for that purpose. And the Bible gives the distinct terms for that, whether it's wine or strong drink. And so, you know, as I mentioned, John was going to be one who didn't consume anything. He wouldn't even consume so that it might be the possibility that he would get drunk. He just didn't have it. You know, when you look at this, the Bible warns about drunkenness and wine, and this is probably one reason why Gabriel said, you know, speaking for the Lord, John doesn't need this in his life. John doesn't need something that might potentially take over his senses or control him. He needs to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And so I'm not here this morning to give you this lengthy message about drinking, whether it's right or wrong, or drunkenness, but understand the Bible makes it very clear. There are dangers that come with drinking. And if you abuse it, you don't have it in moderation, and you go and you cross that line, now you're getting yourself into trouble because you're no longer in control of your senses. That's why it says, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. And if you are intoxicated by it, if you are controlled by it, it is not wise. You don't make wise decisions. I have seen so many people in my life, friends, very close friends, who are not in control of themselves, whether it's through alcohol or through drugs. And I praise God I never got into that, but I was able to see them with my own eyes, and I can remember, I can picture it just clearly. I mean, I can think of situations right now where I think that was just so embarrassing to see them that way, so sad to see them that way, where they said things they would never say if they weren't intoxicated. They did things they would never do if they were drunk. And sometimes I don't even remember what they did. Sometimes they did because someone saw it, or they recorded it, or there was pictures, and I thought, I can't believe I did that. Well, in a sense, it wasn't you doing it. I mean, it was, but you weren't in your right mind because something was controlling your mind. And I think that's the point here with John. John's ministry had to be so focused that there couldn't be anything that would potentially control John except for God himself. The Spirit of God had to be that controlling agent. And so Gabriel says that he will drink no wine or liquor. And the Greek is actually a double negative here. Like, he's forbidden to have wine or strong drink. It's not going to happen in John's life. And that is one way that John was great, is he was set apart. He was sanctified. He was separated from these things that would cause him to act in a way that would not be godly. And so Gabriel said from the womb, this man is not going to have it. It's just not going to be part of who he is. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It goes on to say, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which fits in very nicely with John the Baptist. It wasn't those things that he ingested that caused him to be under the influence. It was a thing that was within him, that was placed in him, the Spirit, that was his influence. And that's why John was such a great man, because he was separated, and specifically in this way, with alcohol. You know, there are many who think that perhaps John was to take what is called the Nazarite vow. We can't say dogmatically that that's what it was, but abstaining from wine was one of those aspects of the Nazarite vow. If you look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, two people in the Old Testament who took these lifelong vows were Samson and Samuel. Numbers 6, 1 through 8 says this, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head, so he had that long hair, no cutting of the hair. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because of his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So most of those who took the Nazarite vow, it was a temporary thing while they were serving for a specific situation. But as I said, there were some who took lifelong Nazarite vows. Now, we can't be positive that this was the truth with John the Baptist. We don't see that in the gospel. There are other aspects of the Nazarite vow, like not cutting the hair and not touching dead things, that isn't mentioned about John. But many think that because of the mention of the abstaining from the wine, that maybe it was a lifelong Nazarite vow. Either way, whether it was or it wasn't, we understand that this was something that was to be part of his life. not to be controlled by any foreign substance, not to be controlled by wine or strong drink. But it goes on, as you look at the consecration, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That was to be John's controlling agent, that the Spirit of God dwelling within him was going to determine how he lived. It was going to give him everything he needed to fulfill his ministry. And that is something that is important for us to understand. We cannot honor God without the Holy Spirit. We can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. We cannot live for God without the Holy Spirit. That is why he's such an essential part of our lives. He causes that regeneration. He indwells us. He seals us. He convicts us of sin. He gives us wisdom of God's word. And he is the one that makes it possible for us to live God-honoring lives. We have to have the Spirit in our lives. And interestingly enough, when you look back at Luke chapter 1, it tells us here that he's going to be filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Very interesting. Very interesting. Because, you know, I have had so many people ask questions about, you know, babies. Like, what do babies understand? And you know, when do you start preaching the gospel to your kids? And are they getting it? And I just say, you know what? I have no idea what a child can comprehend. I don't. And so we started just to our children, we started, you know, sharing the gospel with them, reading Bible stories. I mean, even I can remember sometimes I was reading to Monique's belly. Just like, I know you're in there. I know you can hear me. I don't know what you can understand, but here it is, right? And part of the reason is because of John the Baptist. There's two very interesting passages here that talk about, you know, somehow there is something going on in that womb when God chooses to do that with the infant, even before they're outside of it. I mean, John was to be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. And if you recall, if you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 44, remember when Elizabeth and Mary meet, when they come together, and the Bible says that as Mary was approaching, verse 44 says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." That is John the Baptist. How in the world did John know to leap for joy when Mary, the mother of the Messiah, was in his presence? That has to be God's working in John, even in the womb. So what did John know? I can't say for sure. What I can say is that God, in his sovereign, eternal plan, somehow was working in John even while he was still developing in his mother's womb. That is the amazing miracle of God's power. Not only that John would be conceived, but that he is filled with the Spirit even in the womb. So what did he feel? How did he know? I don't know. I can't say. All I can say is that somehow God made that evident to him. John understood there was something special there. And it was from God. And he was joyful when he heard the voice of Mary. And so John there is set apart. That the Holy Spirit working in him before even birth. Now, this is not something new. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Okay, there it goes. Before the foundation of the earth, before you were even conceived, I knew you. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, before you, your parents even knew you were coming, I already knew you were going to my people. That's my eternal plan. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Paul says this, that God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul understood this. Before I existed, God already had a plan for me. He already determined that he was going to take Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, and he was going to convert him, he was going to save him, and turn him into a mighty minister of the gospel. Paul says, before I was even born, that was God's plan. And so we can see God working here in this miraculous way. That John, before he was conceived, it was determined he would have this ministry that would be unlike any other ministry. One that was marked by being filled with the Holy Spirit. As I said, that is essential. You cannot serve God without being under the influence of his Spirit. We also see here that he was to turn people back to the Lord. The fourth reason why John was so great, greater than anyone else to be born. As I mentioned, and you've heard it before, and you'll hear it again, 400 years of silence. Nothing between God and man from Malachi to the proclamation by Gabriel. There was silence, there was suffering, there was spiritual stagnation. I mean, it was just a dead time, a dark time in Israel's history. And in God's plan, he was going to use John as a means of calling Israel back into obedience, back to a position where they could receive their Messiah and once again be right with God. This was John's primary ministry, reconciliation. That's what John was about, to reconcile people. Not that he reconciled them, but he was calling them to be reconciled. And he pointed to Christ as it went back and forth between Malachi and Christ, Malachi and Christ. Take a look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Okay. Malachi 4, 6, just to remind us of what was said here. The last verse of the Old Testament. We'll go back to verse 5 because that speaks of the one to come. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so as you look here at John, John was going to be a fulfillment of Malachi. I don't think John fulfilled Malachi completely. Because Christ, you know, said about Israel, if you had accepted him or you would accept him, he would be the Elijah to come. But Israel didn't accept John. In fact, their king killed him. The religious leaders hated John. So he was Elijah-like. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he didn't bring in that day of the Lord. But he did have that partial fulfillment. And so you see his ministry there. So years of rebellion on Israel's part, and apostasy and pride and self-righteousness and opposition to God and rejecting him, John's preaching was going to be used to wake them up. God was going to use John's message to bring Israel to a point where they would be ready to get right with God through the Messiah who was coming in Jesus Christ. And Zacharias understood this. You know, as he had more time to think about this in his silence, not being able to speak, take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is in the middle of Zacharias' prophecy. He says this about his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sin." Zacharias understood the magnitude of his son's ministry. And before John had any opportunity to preach any message, he's an infant at this point. Zacharias already knows, "Son, you are destined for greatness. You are destined for spiritual greatness. God is going to use you to wake our people up. He's going to use you to show them the Messiah is here. They can be forgiven. They can have salvation. And you're going to be used to help them make the way straight." What a great feeling as a parent he must have had. You know, I have told my children, and I have shared with other parents before, that whatever, you know, at least this is for me, and maybe you have a different view. I hope you have the same view, but I've told my kids, I don't really care what you do in career. I mean, as long as it's not illegal or moral or unethical, then I care. But I don't care what you do. I don't care if you have your own business. I don't care if you're a doctor or a lawyer or whatever. As long as you are doing it for the glory of God and you do it well for him, I'm happy if you do that. It doesn't matter. Whether you go to college or not, I don't care. As long as what you do is for the Lord. I told them the same thing about whoever they marry. I don't care who you marry. I don't care if she is Chinese or Mexican or German. I don't care. I don't care if she's tall or short or rich or poor. As long as she is a woman who loves God. If she is a woman who loves God, or in Tabitha's case, if he's a man who loves God, then you know what? I'm happy. And we'll embrace them joyfully. But you have to make sure it's for the glory of God. You have to make sure. And that makes me happy as a parent. I'm sure Zacharias was just so overjoyed to know that his son was going to be ministering for the Lord. That he wasn't going to be wealthy. He wasn't going to be famous. He wasn't going to be praised by the nation, but he was going to be doing God's work. And that brought him joy. I mean, that's a lesson we need to learn as parents. That's a lesson we need to learn as people. Whatever it is we do for the glory of God. And if we do that, then we are great in the eyes of God. As I said, that goes back to John's attitude. He must increase and I must decrease. He knew that. He preached all these fiery messages and spoke words of condemnation, and yet he was very gracious and merciful and humble because he knew he wasn't the one who judged people. It was Christ who was going to judge the living and the dead. It was Christ who would save people. And so that's why he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. He's so much greater than I. One thought about this statement that they're going to turn, John's going to turn the fathers back to the sons. We've got to hurry up here. Very interesting when you look at this. I think that perhaps what is meant here is that when you look at Israel's state, the condition of the nation of Israel spiritually, that maybe the demise of Israel spiritually started in the home. Maybe it started with the fathers not fulfilling their ministries in the home. They weren't the spiritual leaders there. They weren't leading their families in the ways of the Lord. I mean, you recall Joshua, right? Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think the men of Israel forgot that. I think the men of Israel neglected that. And perhaps that's why Malachi and Gabriel here in Luke and Zechariah said, John's going to restore that. The message John preaches and the work God's going to do through him, it's going to start to reverse all of this damage that these fathers did by neglecting their spiritual ministries in the home. Right? Listen, men, we have a tremendous ministry we need to fulfill. You may never want to step up into official ministry at Anaheim Church or any church. Maybe you're okay kind of going under the radar, and that's okay. Not every man has to be an elder or a deacon. There's other ways to serve. Listen, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, you have a ministry in your home. And God is going to hold you accountable to fulfill that ministry. And if you do, you're going to see blessing in the home. I'm not saying it's going to be temporal financial prosperity, but you're going to see spiritual blessing in that home. But if you don't, when you don't see it, you have no one to complain to because you fail to live up to your ministry calling by God. And I think that's what happened here in Israel. These fathers were neglecting that, and as a result of that, the families were disintegrating. The leadership wasn't there. The respect wasn't there between the fathers and the children and the fathers. And it impacted the entire nation. And so John's ministry, part of him being an Elijah to come, is to get those families right, to prepare them to receive the Messiah. And it starts there in the family. It starts in the home. These fathers would be restored to their children and children to their fathers. And that is just a great testimony of how important our ministries at home really are. And so we can save more of that for another day, but understand that's part of the fulfillment of what John was going to do. Fulfill Malachi by turning fathers back to their children and children back to their fathers. Well, let's look at this last one as we close, and that is to pave the way for the coming of the Lord. Pave the way for the coming of the Lord. You've heard this term before, the forerunner, and that's who John was. He was the one who goes before the Messiah, the Elijah to come, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. There were many people who were great ministers for the Lord. You read Hebrews 11, and that's what we call the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. All of these people who served the Lord faithfully, but they never got to see the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They never got to see the birth of that seed who was to come. That's really what sets John apart. You know, John isn't necessarily greater than Moses because when you line them up side by side, you know, John kind of tipped the scales or with Daniel or Isaiah or anyone else. The greatness there is because John was the one who was selected to introduce the Messiah. Everything the Old Testament prophets wanted to see in Christ, John was able to see with his own eyes. He was able to look at him and say, there he is. The one that we've been waiting for thousands of years, that's him. Don't bow to me, bow to him. That's what you've been waiting for all your life. That's what our nation's been hoping for. Here he is. And that's what set John apart because he paved the way for the coming of the Messiah. He was called the Elijah to come. You know, if you think of Elijah's ministry, you go back to 1 Kings. I believe it's 1 Kings 18, that showdown on Mount Carmel, where you have 850 prophets of Baal and the Ashtoreth, and you have them there on Mount Carmel, and they're calling down as they have this showdown. They have these altars that they build, and they're slaughtering animals, and they put them on the altar, and they're calling down fire from their gods. So Elijah says, "You go first." And they're out there, and they're working themselves up into a frenzy, and there's no God answering them. They start cutting themselves and bleeding on the altar. Still no God's answering them. And so Elijah starts to mock them. "Hey, where's your God? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. We don't know where he's at, but he's not answering you." And he actually implies that if you read the text. And when you look at that, he's just putting them to shame. And then Elijah basically says, "Okay, God's turn. You take that sacrifice, you pour water all over it, you saturate it, fill the trench around it, and he calls upon God, and God sends down fire, and it consumes not just the sacrifice, it consumes the altar, the water, and even the stones that were built there." It says everything was gone. The demonstration that Elijah served the one true living God. That was the kind of power and confidence and authority that Elijah had in his ministry. When you look at John the Baptist, he was very similar to Elijah. He was Elijah-like. That's why he could stand there and call out the Pharisees and rebuke them. That's why he could stand there and basically say, "You guys are self-righteous hypocrites. You're on your way to condemnation because you reject God." And he had no fear in doing that. And ultimately it cost him his head because he insulted Herod when he called out Herod's sin. He ended up in prison, and then his head was taken off and brought out in a silver platter. Because John would not back down from calling truth, truth. He never ceased to proclaim God's words with confidence and authority. That was John the Baptist. And as I mentioned, Christ told Israel, you know, if you're willing to accept it, John is the Elijah to come. But the nation didn't accept it. They rejected him. Matthew 17, 10 through 13, his disciples asked him, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. He said, the fulfillment was there. The blessing was there. The message was there, and they rejected it. So there's another greater fulfillment to come, but they had their chance, is basically what Jesus said. And they rejected that message of restoration and reconciliation. But even though they rejected him, they didn't thwart God's plan. He pointed out the Messiah. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John did decrease, Christ increased. And we'll look at that as we begin our lesson next week, because we get to the point now where Gabriel goes to Mary, and he makes the proclamation to her that she also is going to bear a child. And he's going to be greater than even John the Baptist. And we'll see that then. So as we close here, let me leave you with this. Why was John so great? Because he received grace from the Lord. He was great in the eyes of the Lord. He was set apart for the work of the Lord. He turned people back to the Lord, and he paved the way for the coming of the Lord. Listen, and just application as we close, to receive the grace. If you and I want to be great before God, we need the grace of God. We need salvation. We cannot stand before him without his grace. If we stand before him without grace, all we are going to get is judgment. And you don't want that. To be great in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, we should be more concerned with what God thinks about us than what man thinks about us. We should not have the fear of man. We should have the fear of God. And what he says about our lives is much more important than what anyone else could say about your lives. It's more important than what I think about you. It's more important than what our elders think about you, or your parents, or your coworkers. It doesn't matter really what they think, as long as what the Lord thinks of you is honoring to him. And then to be set apart for the work of the Lord. I'm not saying that you have to take a Nazarite vow. I'm not saying you can never drink from the vine, but what I'm saying is this. Is make sure that your lives are set apart for God. Make sure that you don't allow things in this world to control you. You don't let them master you. You have the Holy Spirit control you. And the one, make him the one, or understand he is the one that is going to be wisdom and energy and power and ability, everything behind who you are. Don't become intoxicated with the world. Let the Spirit be the one who controls you, turning people back to the Lord. You know, John has already come and pointed out Christ, but we understand from 2 Corinthians 5 that we have the ministry of reconciliation. He was pointing to the Messiah to come. You point to the Messiah who's already came. He's already been here. And you say, I know how you can be saved. I know how you can be right with God. I know how you can escape justice. You point to Christ. You have that same ministry of turning people back to the Lord. And finally, paving the way for the coming of the Lord. Christ is going to return. But whatever your end times view might be, I know we all share as Christians different end times views, but we agree with this. Christ is coming. Okay? End times doctrine is important. It's important for us to come to a decision on that, but we can all agree with this. Christ is coming back. And as you are ministering to other Christians or to those who aren't Christian, you need to pave the way for the Lord who's coming. And let them know he is coming. He first came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when he comes again, he's coming as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And he comes with judgment. So make ready yourselves. Be ready for when he comes for you, because he is coming. See, in many ways, we have the same ministry as John. We don't have all the specific details, but we have the same marching orders. And it's my prayer that you and I would fulfill that as long as the Lord has us here. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this opportunity just to look at your word. And we pray that it is clear to us today that John was certainly great. No one greater has ever lived. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for the fulfillment in it. Thank you that he pointed to Christ and that through Jesus Christ we have salvation. Father, I pray this morning that for those of us here today who know you, that we would want to fulfill the ministries you've given to us. Ministry at home, ministry in the church, and that we would not be disobedient. We would not be apathetic, Lord. We wouldn't be lethargic in serving you. That we would be excited and energetic and zealous to fulfill our ministries and to do it for your glory, knowing that it is only by your grace that we are who we are. Father, I pray for those who are here today who may not know you. They are living their lives from, you know, day to day, and they think that they're okay. They think perhaps that there's more time to get right with you. They can do it later on in life. But Lord, we don't know when you're going to come for them. We know there is a set day when Christ returns to the earth. But when you call someone home in death, nobody knows when that day comes. And so I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who needs to be right with you, they need to be prepared for the coming of Christ, whether it's in death or in his appearing, that they would take that opportunity to be right with you today. That as John says, your son is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who shed his blood on the cross. He kept himself up there to fulfill the ministry of Messiah. And he presented a perfect sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice that was sufficient to cover the sins of man. Oh Lord, I hope that someone here this morning would accept that truth, that they would embrace it, knowing that they cannot save themselves and they cannot wait another moment. And we know from your word that you will not turn anyone away who wants to be saved. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace and your provision to us. I pray that we continue to live this day for your glory, that we would take time this week to remember what we've heard today and to remember that we need to be people who are set apart for your work and to be great in your eyes. That will bring great glory to your name and honor, and that will be assuring, Lord, that we will be part of the work that furthers your kingdom. And we pray that that is the case this week. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a reminder that this coming Friday, we have our Bible study, a new study called Ichthus. It's on the person of Christ. So we encourage you to join us for that. 7 o'clock, and we'll have dinner here. That way you can eat after you come here from work or school. And if you have children, you can bring them. We always have them in the nursery. They have activities there they can do. And then, of course, what else do we have coming up? Men's retreat. It's getting close, guys. 2 more weeks, faithful men. You can still register for the discounted price of $99. And it'll be a great time. So if you're able to make it there, we would really enjoy having you with us. If you want to go, if you've signed up, see me or see Balt, and we're going to schedule carpooling to get there so we can take as few cars as possible and just head up on that Friday afternoon. So I would encourage you just to get signed up today for Faithful Men. All right, well, we are over time, so thank you so much for joining us. So good to be back, and I look forward to seeing you again this week. You are dismissed.